Get started. They can wander in as they do. So let's pray. Lord, I ask as we look at the life of Saul and as he progresses in his leadership and his life, that you would show us the lessons that we need to hear for ourselves so that we can apply some of this to our own life. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been in the life of Saul now for 6 weeks, and basically we saw that he started good, and he's doing all right so far. He did pretty good up through the battle against Naash, and he starts good, but for that matter, everybody starts good, I guess you might say. That little baby in the arms starts okay. But not every baby that I know of finishes well, and Saul's failings that we're going to be looking at as we start this evening is a part of that. He doesn't finish well, and he is a model for kings and in kingdoms, and we have that picture in the Old Testament. But as I said, we all have kingdoms. We all have that which we have influence over, that which is part of our personal kingdoms. And we might all start well in those too, for that all I know, but it's how you end that makes the difference. Anyway, he was a bit of a model. We've looked at chapters 9 through 11 in 1 Samuel, and tonight we're going to kind of look at chapters 12 and 13 pretty much. And we're going to begin to see the failings of Saul. Now, I did title this thing Flesh versus Spirit, because one of the things that we have to deal with is our flesh. The way we live our lives out of the flesh is one way of living life. The other way of living life is out of the Spirit, where you are in tune with what God wants you to do. You're not totally on your own agenda. You're on God's agenda with your life. You're being led by the Spirit. And the reason I kind of titled this Flesh versus Spirit is that Saul is led by the Spirit, but he's also led by his own flesh in terms of how he lives his life. And up to this point, we've watched how through Samuel, God has called him to his kingdom. And the fact of the matter is, God has called each of us to our own kingdoms as well. But we're going to begin to see some of the places where the flesh begins to talk and the spiritual-led Saul begins to go by the wayside. And we're going to start with chapter 12, and I want to begin with the first five verses because it's about Samuel. Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have hearkened to your voice and all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray." God, that happens so many times. Joshua was old and advanced in years, and he looked in the mirror and said, "God, I'm old and advanced in years." And right on his shoulder was that little voice of God that says, "You're right, you're old and advanced in years." And then, "Thank you very much. I just needed to hear it from you, God." Anyway, he said, "I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." This is about the integrity of Samuel's leadership. And we did, in the spring, we did when Samuel started in terms of his life. And he was called from his youth in terms of that. But what he has done, he's now old and gray, as it says here. And what he is coming to the people after he has anointed Saul as king, he comes to the people and says, okay, I'm going to submit myself to your judgment, folks. How have I done over the years? Is there any way that I've defrauded you people in terms of what I've been doing with my life? Have I done that to any of you? If so, I want to hear about it now. And he says, because I want to be real straightforward with you as a people. And so he's talking to them about their integrity. Now, actually, there are several cases in the Bible where people have done this. Paul, he said, in his letters, especially near the end, he wasn't really old and gray. He was just dying in prison. He said, you know, have I done anything to you guys? He says, I've come in here and I haven't done anything. Tell me if I've done something. And he's talking to them about his integrity in terms of the ministry that God has given to him and all that. Nehemiah was another one, and we did a study about 7 years ago or so, I don't know, on Nehemiah. And one of the things that Nehemiah did, he says, Lord, show me if I have done anything wrong to these people in leading them. I have followed you in terms of my heart. And he talks about his integrity. Now, his integrity he talks to God about, but it happens several places in the Bible, and Samuel is doing that with the people. And the reason that he's doing this, he wants to make sure that they all recognize that, you know, he's been their spiritual leader. And he's really not out to make anything for himself. He's just been God's man during that period of time. And for a lot of years, he has been Samuel has two roles. He's been both prophet and judge for Israel for I don't know how many years, but it's enough to make him old and gray. And so we don't know exactly how long. But he's coming to the people, and he knows that he's close to the end, but he's not as close as he thinks he is at that point in time. Anyway, he comes to them. He says, hey, I think I've been straight up with you guys, but if there's anybody that has anything that they want to throw in my face, go right ahead. And the reason that he's doing it is because he's got something else to say to the people as their spiritual leader. And he says, I want to make sure we're all on the same page when I tell you the next part in terms of what God is doing and who you are and who the king is. Now, in this passage, when it says, he says, here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. That is Saul. So Saul is standing there as king, and he is the anointed one who Samuel anointed to be king. And he said, and before his anointed. And he said, then the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed, the king himself, is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. And what they mean by that is that Saul is the witness here. In other words, the government is standing as judge in this court case for this thing. So what he's doing, though, he's making sure they're all on the same page, because he says, I'm going to talk to you and I'm going to communicate you out of this relationship that we've had for all these years. I am not talking in a different place. I'm coming at you from this relationship of spiritual leader for the nation. Verses 6 through 15, he talks about the redemptive actions of God. And let's... there you go. And I'm going to read these in pieces and walk through this stuff with you so you kind of get a feel for it. Because a lot of times if you're just reading along, you're not thinking about what it's actually saying. And Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the saving deeds of the Lord, which he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought forth your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. What he's talking about here is he's reciting history to them. Now, it would be like me coming up here and talking about us as a church, okay? Let's say, and I would say, this is how we came about as a people who are Presbyterian in terms of our background. And I would talk to you about how the Presbyterians came out of Scotland, and John Knox, who studied under John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland, and then was in Scotland, and how the Presbyterians developed. And then they came to the United States, and we have our time in terms of that, and that history of who we are as God's people in terms of Presbyterians, and actually our involvement in the beginning of the United States and the government of the United States, along with several groups of Congregationalists as well. And I would talk to you about our history and how God has worked through our branch of the tree of his people. That's what he's talking about here. He's gone way back. These people are probably, let's see, at least 800 years, maybe 900 years past that period of time when God brought them out of Egypt and all that went with it. So this is history to them. And he's talking about how God was with them as a people back then. But it's not really what I call recent history for them. So he's talking about that. Verses 9 through 12, he's talking about a little bit more recent history. After they came out of Egypt, that's through verse 8. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them in the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Jabin, king of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against him. And they cried to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, who is more easily known as Gideon. That's Gideon. And Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. Now, verses 9 through 12 really has to do with more recent history. It's about 400 years. Because he's talking about the time of the judges. And he mentions several of those judges. Jerubbaal is basically Gideon. And Jephthah and Barak. And then he mentions his own name in there, Samuel. Now, one of the things about Samuel is he functions in a double role. He functions as really the last judge of Israel, but he is also the first prophet of Israel. Now, he's not the big prophet. That was Elijah. But he functions as prophet and judge for the people of Israel. And so he mentions his own name there. And he says, as the last judge, because in the time of Eli, when he was a kid, he took over, and that's when they were still in the time of judges, and so that's where he was. Now, in these verses here, verse 9, for one thing, it says, "But they forgot the Lord their God." In verse 13, I'm not sure if it says in another place in that area. But they says, they forgot the Lord their God. I want you to think about this. Throughout the book of Judges, it says, and that judge does whatever he does, and then he either dies or goes away. And then the people do evil in the sight of God, and they go away from him, and they go after other gods again. One of the things you see in the whole book of Judges is that the people continuously forget who has been their redeemer and who has been their the person who blesses them in terms of their life. And then they go wayward and they go after other gods. And what happens is they get taken over by other peoples because they basically break down in their obedience to God. And then they begin to pray and they would plead and they would cry to God. And God would raise up another judge to save them. It seems to be a pattern among God's people, not only in Israel, but people like you and me. God may deliver us, and he may bless us in ways that are just unbelievable at the time, and we may recognize it at the time and say, you know, I really know God must be with me. I mean, he's doing this and this, and things are happening in a positive way, and what we do is, and then we are just like them, we forget. We forget what God has done for us. We forget about our relationship with him. We forget who is the one who redeems us and covers us, who is our shield, our defender, our security. We forget because when things start going well, we just say, well, I guess we don't need God anymore. And that's what these people did. And Samuel is bringing it up to them. He says, and we as a people forgot. And then we got into trouble and we would start praying and we would be crying out to God for because of all the anguish and the suffering we had. And then he would raise up somebody. Now, one of the things we forget, you can write that down for yourself. I will forget where my life really comes from. This country has forgotten where it came from. Our government has forgotten who blesses us. Now, if there's anything that you can learn from history, it would say to me that we're in trouble. But the individual thing that I would say is, it's better if you don't forget where your grace comes from, where the blessing in your life comes from. And because if we don't, but by the way, we're part of the country that we live in. And so, as goes the leadership, so go the people. But we forget. So soon we forget. And that's what he was raising up. And, said. And then we get into this, what I call the entitlement mentality. And buddy, we've got a serious case of entitlement mentality in this country, which is, what have you done for me lately, God? And so he brings up that kind of thinking in him as well. And then he talks about Nahash and how they asked for a king. Now he is reciting to them how God has worked. The first part is for a long time in terms of their history. And then secondly, very recently in their history, and he mentions Nahash. Now let me read verses 12 and 13. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, and Samuel's talking, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Now, as he says, he's reciting how God has worked. But in verse 12, he's wanting to make sure. He wants to make sure that they understand something. And the principle is this. They were not relying on God. They wanted a government. They wanted a king over them because they didn't want to rely on God. And let me tell you something. We do the same thing. We've done it in this country. Let's not rely on ourselves. Let's not rely on God. Let's rely on the government. For somebody else, I'm going to rely on my money. Because if I got enough money, that'll take care of me. For somebody else, it might be their business. Or it might be their profession. And they don't rely on God for life. Now, the question here is what they are saying, that Samuel is saying to these people, he says, who is really king of your life? He wants them to understand this principle. You want something to be king of your life besides God. Now, so they wanted a king. And God gave it to them. And all you have to do is go back and read chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, and you'll see the issues that were going through. And God calls them to task over it. He says, okay, but I'm going to give you your king. But I'm going to tell you how bad that's going to be for you down the road. Anyway, God, this is the way they were thinking. God is just not enough. Relying on God is just not enough. And you know what? That's the way we think. God is just not enough. I have to have help from the government. I have to have help from my money. I have to have help from my profession or my business. And we claim as God's people that Jesus is King of Kings, and we say that God is our King and all this thing, but you know what? We live with this truth in mind. God is just not enough. We need something more. And that's what these people were doing here. They said, we need a king. We need somebody to take care of us. We need somebody to protect us. And God has said, I'll be your security. I'll be your shield. I'll be your defender. And they say, no, but we need a king like other countries. We need somebody. We need the government to take care of us. And so they get that. Verses 14 and 15. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Now, I'm going to come back to this, but just remember that when Samuel's talking to these people, the anointed is standing there. And that would be Saul. And I want you to take these people out of stained glass because they're just like you and me, okay? Verses 14 and 15, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and hearken to his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. You need to hear this. So Samuel says, God told you, you really don't need a king, but you wanted a king, and so he gave that king to you, the government, because you seem to think that you need something else besides the security, the defense of God in your life. And so God's just not enough, and so he says, okay, here's what it is. And he says, God still loves you, but here's the deal. Now, I don't know about how you read it, but that's what I'm hearing from Samuel, that God is telling these people that he still loves them, but here's the deal. He says, you must do this. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and hearken to his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. He says, basically, I don't care what you want to make king. You can make money your king. You can make ambition your king. You can make your profession your king. You can make your kids your king. You can make your spouse your king. It doesn't matter. I love you anyway, but here's the deal. The king, whatever's king in your life, has to also be submitted to the Lord himself. Isn't that what it says? He says to the people, if you will fear the Lord and serve him, that is, if you have a healthy respect for who I am as creator, redeemer, and all that goes with that, and if you will hearken to his voice, that is, listen to the principles of life that he gives to you, and not rebel against the commandments, decide that, well, hey, I'm king, and I'll do what I want, and I don't need to listen to God anymore, so I'll just do what I want. He says, if you'll do all these things, and they, by the way, this is true of us. He says, if you want to make money your king, if you want to make your profession your king, if you want to make your spouse your king, if you want to make your kids your king, it's okay. If you want to make the government your king, it's okay. But here's the deal. You need to have a healthy respect for who created you and redeems you and who is your shield and defender. And you need to pay attention to the principles of life that I have given to you in all that that means in terms of that. And you need to listen to that and keep those principles in your life. And then he also says that if you want to rebel against it, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. In other words, if you want to put something else at first in your life as the ruler of your life, like money, as long as that money is submitted to me in terms of the principles and the commandments of life, it will be well with you. At least that's the way I interpret this. And I tell you the truth, just because Jesus came to take away the sins of the world and he died for you and me, he did not negate all this stuff, other stuff. He came to fulfill it. And it's still in place. The Ten Commandments, even though we are covered in terms of sin, it is still in place. And he says, as long as you and whatever you decide to make your king submits to me in terms of how you live your life, it's going to be okay. It says it'll be well. But verse 15, but if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord, that basically is, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live, and I don't care what God says. But rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. In other words, not only will you get yourself into deep trouble, whatever you put as king is also going to be in trouble. He says, God's hand will come against you. By the way, I really do believe this. One of the things about the judgment of God is that how does God judge? Well, he didn't come in with a hammer and hammer you. All he does is he lifts his hand and he leaves us to our own devices. And that is a terrible place to be. When you're doing it all according to you, you're in trouble. And he says, well, if you want to do that, I'll lift my hand. And when he lifts his hand, the grace goes away. The grace that can sometimes cover us when we're stupid or sinful. And there's a big word in here in this thing. In verse 14, he says, if you will. In verse 15, he says, if you will not. And that word if is a big word because it has to do with the condition of your life and how you live it. And that condition of your life and how you live it is also based upon how you see the world and how you want to live the world, and it has to do with your viewpoint. Now, whatever you put at the center of your life, now just imagine yourself in your living room and you've got a nice fireplace and the hearth and everything, and whatever you put on the mantle, which is the number one thing in your life, that's your king. Could be kids, could be your security, could be money, could be profession, could, you know, it can be anything. It doesn't matter. I mean, we all have these things. He says, I'll give you what you want, and things will be well, as long as you submit all this stuff in terms of how you live your life to me. Now, that's what I read there when Samuel does this with them. He says, you and your king, if they are not submitted to me, then you're in trouble. Okay, one of the other things that Samuel said here, he says, you don't really need this. But if you want it, just understand something. The devil's in the details. And you need to understand that. Now, one of the things that I want you to think about here is King Saul is standing next to Samuel or in the proximity of Samuel, and he is listening to all this. And I want you to take him out of stained glass because Samuel said, you really don't need a king because God has told you that he will be your shield, your defender, your protector, and all that. You really don't need a king. But because you decided you wanted one, God gave you a king. Now, Saul's standing there. What do you think Saul is thinking about this time? I mean, take him out of stained glass. What would you think if you were up here and you were in charge of a business and one of your people who has been a board of directors for quite some time starts talking. He says, you really don't need this guy as your CEO. This thing will run pretty well without him. So, but since you wanted him, you can keep him. Now, if you're the CEO of this business, you're thinking, I don't think this guy's my friend. What do you think? I mean, really, we talk about this stuff and we put him in stained glass, but I'm here to tell you, if I'm Saul and I'm standing there and I'm living out of my flesh, I'm going, what is this guy for me or not? And by the time he gets done talking, I'm saying, I don't think so. I don't think so. But there's a part of him, Saul, because he was anointed by Samuel, he was called out, so he knows that Samuel packed some punch in the country, plus Samuel has a whole history with them of probably 60 years or so. He says, I'm not sure I want to mess with him, but I don't trust this guy. I don't think he's for me. And you got to see this in Saul at this point, because Saul is very much human. And he very much begins to live out of his own flesh. And this is after this battle with Naash and all that took place, okay? So you always got to keep in mind, this is real stuff. You got to think of these people as real, because they are. Okay, Samuel's going on. He gets done talking. He says, if you guys rebel against the Lord your God, The Lord's hand will be against you and your king. Saul's standing there. Verse 16, now therefore stand still and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great. Notice what he says to the people. He says, your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. Remember, Saul standing there, and these people have done wicked in the eye to ask for a king. I'm telling you what, if I'm Saul, I'm not sure about the ground I'm standing on right now. So Samuel called upon the Lord. The Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, first off, there's a sign that is given here, and this is it. This is important in terms of our lives too, because signs are given to us. How many of you have ever had a sign in your life that you know was a sign from God for something in terms of your life? I want hands. Okay, so we're in agreement there, right? There's a sign that is given here. Signs happen all the time, by the way. Samuel says, though, this one's coming from God, and it's going to happen right now. Now, one of the things about signs and miracles and all that goes is that when you're dealing with God, a lot of times it's the timing of things. It's not that rain and thunder and lightning and all that stuff doesn't take place on a regular basis on earth. It happens all the time. But Samuel stands up there and he says, here's the sign. And it's going to be thunder and lightning and a storm. And by God, it happens right then. And the people, as it says, they sent the thunder, and the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel because they recognized that this sign was given to them, and it was the timing of it that was correct here. When you're dealing with God and it comes to the signs that happen in terms of our lives, and you can be as big as you want or as small as you want, because some signs are very small. It has to do with timing. And it speaks here also about the wickedness of the people. He said, the wickedness is great. And what was that wickedness? They chose a human king over God. That's the wickedness. They said, God is not enough. We need a king. And that was the wickedness of this. Now, in terms of the word wicked, wicked is not the same as evil. It can be, but there's a difference, because wickedness means twisted. And they had twisted thinking. We have wicker furniture, and you know how you make wicker furniture? You soak it in some kind of brine or something till you get it so it'll go any which way you want, and you can twist it any way you want to make whatever you want with it. And wickedness is twisted thinking. And he says, you people, because of your choice, you said, God is not enough. We need a king. Also on the signs. You know, if Satan is going to mess with you, and I don't know, I'm hoping that everybody here believes that Satan is real. I'm not very always sure about that in terms of the audience that I have, but it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, he still is. But one of the things about Satan and God in our lives is the timing of things. If Satan really wants to mess with you, a lot of times it doesn't have to do with what happens. It's the timing of things that happen to you. And I tell you this, if you get up out of your chair in church and you decide that your light's going to come on and you're going to serve the Lord with your life, what happens is you become a target because your light's turned on and Satan says, well, I'm going to go after that guy or that gal. And it's not so much that stuff doesn't happen because stuff happens all the time to us. But a lot of times it has to do with the timing of things. And Satan is a fallen angel, the firstborn of heaven, and he has family similarities to God, and he works the same way God does, and a lot of things have to do with timing things. You see, in this life, we're talking about flesh versus spirit. And a lot of us, we just live in the flesh, and some of us live in the spirit, and we really recognize that maybe God is working in our lives, but we come out of our flesh rather than think about it in terms of the spiritual nature of things, in terms of that. I have that story that I tell, and I don't know if I need to tell it again about little Johnny and the bees, but basically in that story is that it's God is always working, but it's a lot of times behind the scenes. There's more going on in your life than meets the eye. And harassment that comes our way, sometimes there's more going on than meets the eye in terms of that harassment. Because if Satan can nip something in the bud or neutralize you or paralyze you, then you're taken out. He doesn't have to kill you. All he has to do is neutralize you. Or sometimes he creates situations and circumstances that will paralyze you. And it has to do with the timing of things. The same thing is true about how God works in our lives. The only difference is that a lot of times God's things that he works in our lives are not nearly as loud and yelling at us as the things that Satan does. A lot of times the things that God does are very quiet. But it, once again, it has to do with timing. It's not that things wouldn't happen anyway. But timing is important. And there's more going on than meets the eye in all of our lives and at the spiritual nature of things. Now, once again, I'm going to say, Samuel is here, and he does this miracle. Basically, it's a miracle sign. In terms of, and it's a miracle sign only because it's timing. But Samuel is talking against the king. You got to hear this. In this story, in this life situation, Samuel is talking against the king who is standing right there. And Saul is listening. You know what? I found out this a long time ago. A lot of people make money their king. And I may have a few of you sitting here, and money is your king. And I know this, that every time I do a stewardship sermon or I talk about money in church or like I'm talking about it right now, I know that your king is in your back pocket and listening. And that king does not like to hear that that king needs to be submitted to the King of Kings. You see, the billfold is listening, you might say. And Samuel is talking and Saul is listening. And there's a picture there. It's a physical picture of a spiritual reality. Chapter 12, verses 19 to 25. Okay, they had the miracle, okay, the sign. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. Remember, Saul is standing there when they're saying this. I mean, it's no wonder he gets a little bit screwy in the head. And Samuel said to the people, fear not, you have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after vain things, which cannot profit or save, for they are vain. For the Lord will not cast away his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. I just think about Saul standing there and hearing all this, and he's the government, okay? These are real people. These are not stained glass people you see in churches. These are real people. Saul and Samuel are real people. And I'm telling you what, you know as well as I do that if somebody's talking about you or saying things to you, both either good or bad, or words of encouragement or words of criticism, you know that words work on you, don't you? They work on us. They will mess with your mind. And you got to think about Saul, because he's the one that was chosen by God to do all this stuff. And he's done okay so far, but there's a part of him that he lives out of the flesh. And we're going to see that later on, but the words mess with you. I don't care who you are. In verse 21, it says, "And do not turn aside after vain things, which cannot profit or save, for they are vain." Now, what do you think of when you think of a vain thing? I think vain things are useless items. Vain things, when you go after vain things, what you're doing is wasting your time. And by the way, wasting your time, by definition in the New Testament, is evil. It's one of the definitions for evil. It's not necessarily doing anything bad. It's just empty. And he says, don't go after vain things, useless items. Don't waste your time. And let me give you a few possibilities here for these things. Ambition, security, money as your God, pleasures, youth, going after youth. I mean, I don't know about you, but it starts to fade, doesn't it? I don't even know where mine went. It's gone. Vanity of life. Let me give you some. I only did a few of these, but there's more than these. In Ecclesiastes, which is part of the wisdom literature of the Bible, it's attributed to Solomon. Whether or not he did it or not, I don't know. But I'm just going to read to you a few verses in Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to start with chapter 4, a few verses there. "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." In other words, if you put all your eggs in one basket in terms of skill, and you do it because, well, I want to be as good or better than this guy over here, and you can think about when you get promotions and work and stuff like that. He said, this is vanity. It's striving after the wind. Verses 7 and 8 of the same chapter. "Again, I saw vanity under the sun, a person who has no one, either son or brother, and yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. In other words, if you're working yourself to death and there's nobody around you to even be with you in that, it's vain. It's a vain thing. Verses 13 to 15 in the same chapter 4. Better is a poor and wise youth. I don't know if I got any poor youth here. You got to be wise too. Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king, who will no longer take advice, even though he had gone from prison to the throne or in his own kingdom, had been born poor. In other words, he was a self-made man. I saw all the living who move under the sun, as well as that of youth who was to stand in his place. There was no end of all people. He was over all of them. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity, going after vain things and striving after the wind. Chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with gain. This also is vanity. It's vain. Chapter 12, verses 11 through 14, which is the end of the book, and I really like the end of the book. The sayings of the wise are like goads. In other words, I'm up here with a cattle prod trying to get your attention. I'm assuming I'm wise. And like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings which are given by one shepherd. I am a shepherd, so they're like nails, and I'm pounding them into the wall here. My son, beware of anything beyond this. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. That's also vain. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Don't go after vain things. That's what Samuel is telling these people. He says, don't go after vain things. And those vain things are, where is it? They cannot profit or save you. And then he says, the Lord won't cast you away anyway because you are his people. Now, they're all listening there as Samuel's talking, and I'm sure it's just like church. They're nodding their heads and saying, yeah, okay. And then they all leave and they go chasing after the wind. Now, most all of us do it, and I know it, and I'm no different than you are, so I know who I'm talking to here. It's one of the reasons why people say, well, you know, you wrote that just for me today, and I said, no, I didn't. I said, I was just looking in my own window. Most of the time, that's what I do. We can listen and we can nod our heads to this, but you know what? And then we go out of here, and tomorrow, if not tonight, we'll be chasing after the wind again. So Samuel is fulfilling his role here as teacher and prophet to these people. Verses 22 and 23, he says, for the Lord will not cast away his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. By the way, we know that we are God's people. 1 Peter 2, chapters 9 and 10, he says, once you were no people, now you are God's people. In other words, you were chosen by God, and when you accepted Jesus as your Savior, you became a child of God. He is not going to cast you off. That's what he's saying to these people. It has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And so I say that to all of you who name Jesus as your Savior. And then he says this, moreover, as for me, and that's Samuel talking, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. In other words, He's saying what I've come to realize. I'm going to do my job. You can either take it or leave it. You can either listen or not. And the fact of the matter is, I say the things that, because I know you people. Do you understand that? He won't throw you away. But I also know this. There's not one of us here that's any good. Because that's why Jesus died. But I'm going to do my job, even though I know you people. So in other words, what Samuel was saying to the people was, he says, I know the truth about you people. I've been watching you. I can see what happens in history. I know what you do. You will forget. You will go out there and not keep the commandments. You will do this. And that's what Samuel's saying there. He says, but God will not cast you off. In other words, the grace is, for his name's sake, he has called you to be his people, and he will not cast you off. And that's true of us as God's people through Jesus. If we hadn't been grafted in to the people of God through Jesus dying on the cross, we would be like the people in the world, but we're not. So verses 24 and 25 here. I thought I'd get past this, but I'm not going to even get to 13. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you will still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. In other words, you'll be lost in terms of this life. Now, in these two verses, Samuel says to them, remember where you came from. Don't forget what God has given to you and done for you in terms of your life. Don't forget that. When things are going really well for you and you don't seem to have any need for God, don't forget. Because other things can happen. Because then you start doing wickedly, twisted thinking. And what happens is you can lose. So in other words, in that verse right there, those two verses, he says, remember who you are. Remember where you came from. Always keep that in front of you so that you don't forget about it when things are going really great for you and also when you're in the darkest pit. Don't forget. Remember where you came from. When you are like Joseph in Egypt and you're running the entire world like Pharaoh did down there and Joseph ran Egypt for Pharaoh, don't forget where you came from. And when you're in the dungeon like Joseph was earlier in his life, don't forget who you are. And the second thing in this verse is there is judgment. There is accountability. Everything's different, but nothing's changed. And everything's changed, but nothing's different. Okay, I'm going to do verse 1 of chapter 13. And I'm going to ask you what you've got here. Saul was 2 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. What's yours say? How? Huh? 30
years old.
He was 30 years old.
And he reigned for 42.
Well, let me tell you something. There are no numbers there in the Hebrew at all. There's no way that they know. So whoever wrote that in your Bible is guessing. Saul was probably 30-ish when he began to reign. And he reigned for probably 22 years. Not sure. Nobody knows for sure. What we do know for sure is that he was probably between 30 and 40 when he started. But it's not just not clear in Hebrew. It's lacking. So anybody that chose to put anything in there is guessing, and they are not, they don't know what they're talking about, for sure. Just so you know. What we do know as we get ready to look at chapter 13 is that it's been a while since he's been running the place, okay? We don't know how long it is. Maybe it's 20 years. I would say 20-ish, 20 years. If he's been running the place for that long, we know that his son, Jonathan, is old enough to die for his country. He's probably 18 to 22 years old, and he has a part to play in this next part. And we don't, begin to look at this, okay? So we have a guy who reigns, he's had his kingdom for 20-ish years and whatever, and he's been ruling for that length of time, and we don't know any of the particulars about what happened during that particular time. It's kind of like your kingdom or my kingdom, you know. I said, if you're going to sit down and you look at a tombstone and it's on the epitaph what it is, but it doesn't tell you a whole lot about what happened. But he did rule for a while. And during that time, he had a son named Jonathan. We don't know if he has other kids or not, but we know that he has Jonathan. And Jonathan enters into the picture at this point in time. So between verse 25 and verse 2 of chapter 13, you probably got 20 to 25 years, okay? And we know nothing. Okay, and that's where we'll pick up, 25 years later. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you kind of guide us through this tonight, and I hope that each of us can hear whatever words to hear for this, and that you would use what I say. Anything else, just fall to the ground. In Jesus' name, amen.